All right, the title of my sermon is The Betrayal. The big idea, Jesus is faithful to the end. He's faithful to the end. I love Texas skies. You thought I moved back to be close to family or because my father-in-law had a heart transplant. No, that was the reason. But I love Texas skies. We have big skies, don't we, in Texas? We really do, and maybe you don't appreciate that unless you've visited elsewhere or lived in other places, but Texas skies are brilliant. They're beautiful. But Texas skies are often ominous. They're often ominous. Let me explain. I can be outside playing with my children. We're laughing. We're cutting up. We're having fun. And then all of a sudden, in the distance, the sky is dark, foreboding. Meaning what? When you see that, when you see in the distance a dark sky, what does it tell you? A storm is coming. A storm is on its way. We saw this last week in John 13, 1 to 20. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He's found serving them in an incredible way, giving them, yes, an example to follow, and yet he's doing more than that. He's pointing to his reason for coming, right? He didn't just come to wash feet. He came to wash our sin away by giving his life on the cross. So we have this beautiful scene last week. He's washing feet, doing what no one else would want to do. He's, again, yes, setting an example for his believers, followers to do as he does, to serve others as he has served us. But even in that beautiful scene, we have hints of what's to come, his betrayal unto death. A storm is coming. It is. Can I continue that analogy just a bit further? Sure? Okay. After a great rainstorm, it was so funny. So when we lived in Washington State for 10 years, my kids did not understand rain. It doesn't storm there on the western side. It's a drizzle constantly, but it's like a mist. Texas rain is so different, right? I mean, it's a deluge. But after a great rainstorm, things appear clean and washed and gardens come to life. Or maybe yours has died recently. Mine's still doing well, thankfully. The storm on the horizon in John's gospel is what? What is the storm we're heading towards? It's the cross. But the cross is necessary for life and cleansing and washing. Amen? This is a difficult passage. It really is. It's a hard text. It's painful even to read this, especially knowing what just happened with the washing of the disciples' feet, right? Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. And if you weren't here last week, I went into a lot of detail about why that's so significant in the culture. Go back and listen to it. But he's shown them incredible love and service, even pointing to the greater act of love and service to come at the cross. And yet, even after this, one of the 12 is set on betraying Jesus. Have you ever been betrayed by a loved one, someone close? It cuts deep. It causes irreparable damage. Listen to the emotional depth of verse 21 conveyed in Jesus' response. We'll come back to this, but listen to verse 21. After saying these things, again, he's predicting this betrayal. I mean, Jesus is about to be handed over by one of the 12, and it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." But it's that phrase, troubled in his spirit. And the disciples, they appear aghast, surprised at this news, especially in light of what Jesus has just done for them, washing their feet and pointing to the greater washing away of sin that his death would provide. You know, when we read this story, we should be aghast as well. I mean, we should be like, what? Are you kidding me? How, Judas? Why? Why would you do this? How could you do this? How could one of the 12 do this? How do you respond to those today who reject and oppose Jesus? How do you respond? How do you respond to those who reject and oppose you for your gospel witness? Well, again, this is a tough passage. What are we meant to take away from our text today? I got four things. Four things. Number one, we have the betrayal. The betrayal. And this started back in last week's passage. So let's go back a few verses. Again, we started in verse 21 today, 21 to 30. Let's go back to John 13, if you have your Bible, and let's look at verses 18 and 19. John 13, 18 and 19. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." This is what contributes to the shocking nature of Jesus' actions in washing the disciples' feet. As we saw last week, not only did he wash the feet of Peter, who what? What did Peter do? He denied him three times. Or Thomas, who doubted him, right, his resurrection. But even Judas, who would betray him. He washed all three of those men's feet. A doubter, a denier, and a betrayer. But this betrayal that we read about in God's Word is not outside of God's sovereign control. It was foretold in Scripture, as seen in Jesus' reference to Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This betrayal is God's will, and it is for the accomplishment of God's saving purpose. Not only that, but Jesus declares to his disciples that his betrayal unto death will further conform his identity as the promised King and Lord. It's actually for their good. You're thinking, how does that work? Listen to verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe. Jesus tells them before it happens what's going to happen to confirm his identity. It'd be like a friend said, "Hey, listen, man. Tomorrow on your way to work, you're going to have a flat tire. The right side, passenger side, front right tire, it's going to go flat. And then when you get to work, someone is going to steal your computer. And then when you go to lunch, they're not going to have your favorite item where you order. And they tell you the restaurant." Well, you're thinking, okay, come on, stop messing with me. Well, the next day comes and all those things happen. You'd be a little weirded out, wouldn't you? You would say, how did they know these things? How did they know these things? Jesus, his prediction of the future confirms his identity. Now, in verse 19, there's a phrase here that we miss in the English, right? Let me read it again. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, namely his what? His betrayal, you may believe that I am he. So the language that you may believe that I am he is very interesting. The Greek is simply ego eimi, literally I am, that you may believe that I am. Jesus predicts what's going to happen, and he's saying when it does happen, you'll believe that I, what? I am. Jesus likely intends overtones of deity here. He is recalling the revealed name of the Lord where? Where do we see that name, I am? It's in Exodus 3:14. And, you know, Jesus does this throughout John's gospel, doesn't he? With all the I am sayings, I am the what? The bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life, I am. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his betrayal unto death, the meaning of his death, and the vindication of his death. Because once Jesus dies and is raised, his disciples are going to look back and understand the significance of his work and his identity. And we see this type of language throughout John. Look at John 2, verse 22. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You know, what Satan intended for evil, the Lord used for good, the strengthening of the disciples' faith. When Jesus was betrayed, the disciples wouldn't be left to wonder, confused by the event, but instead they would see Jesus' death as part of God's saving plan for the world. Talk about a heads up, right? It's going to happen, and when it does happen, you're going to believe. I want to talk about Judas's betrayal within the context of God's sovereignty. Do we believe, church, that God is able to use sinful things for his good? Yeah, so God is able to use the sinful acts of sinful people to accomplish his good purposes. Now, mankind is still responsible for their sin, and they will be judged. We will be judged accordingly, and yet God's will still be done. What do we learn about the betrayal of Jesus in our passage? It's sinful, it's wrong, it's shocking, and yet it's not outside of the sovereign hand of God. God is able to use Judas's evil actions, actions that are further influenced by Satan, for good, namely for the salvation of sinners and the disciples' faith. Now, what are some application questions from our passage? Are you bothered by people's rejection of Jesus? Are you bothered by people's rejection of Jesus? Are you troubled in spirit? I want to examine that phrase more carefully. The phrase troubled in spirit. I want to read the Greek, but I don't want to confuse you because it's really long. But this is a phrase that is found multiple times in regard to Jesus. He's troubled in spirit. Look back to John 12:27. John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. My soul is troubled. The phrase troubled in spirit denotes great anguish of soul. Jesus is greatly troubled by Judas's betrayal, an antithetical response to the love he was just shown by Jesus. Jesus washes his feet, and what does Judas do in return? He betrays Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus looks on with anguish at the dark path laid before him leading to the cross where he would bear the sin and guilt of sinful mankind, where he would endure separation from his heavenly Father for us. Jesus, again feeling anguish of soul, is responding to the horrors of sin and the consequences of sin he would bear in our place. Again, are you bothered by people's rejection of Jesus? Are you troubled in spirit? What should this lead to? What should this lead to? I think of Psalm 119:136. The psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." The psalmist who wrote this was emotionally affected by people's opposition to God, their opposition to his rule, to his word. He was responding to sin how? By shedding streams of tears. Again, are you bothered by sin? When it rears its ugly head in your own life, when it rears its ugly head in the lives of others. I think of Matthew 5:4, one of the Beatitudes. What does it say? Blessed are those who what? Mourn, for they shall be comforted. We should mourn over sinners' rejection to and opposition to Jesus Christ. So what should we do in these instances? When people reject and oppose Jesus, what should we do? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? I can't imagine, because again, we know that Jesus, yes, he's truly God, but he's also truly man. I mean, can you imagine what he's going through right now? Knowing that one of the 12 is going to betray him. I mean, the sadness. Again, anguish of soul. What does he do? Father, you know what? I'm going to rethink this. I don't like this plan after all. No, of course not. Of course Jesus didn't say that. Hey, guys, let's take a little respite. Let's go on holiday. You know, this is moving too quickly. No, of course he didn't do that. He went to the cross. That's what he did. He went to the cross. So what do we do? What do we do when people oppose and reject Jesus? We take them to the what? We take them to the cross. We should be bothered. I don't think we're bothered enough. We should be bothered by people's rejection, their opposition to Jesus, their desire to live in opposition to him. But in response, we should be willing to take them where? To the cross. Even Jesus served his betrayer by washing his feet. The best way we can serve the lost is by taking them to the cross and telling them about Jesus' saving sacrifice on the cross. Furthermore, if you've been betrayed, are you willing to forgive? If you've been betrayed in this life, are you willing to forgive? Recall Jesus' response on the cross. This is meant to shock us and awe us. This is Luke 23:24, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We should be bothered by people's rejection in opposition to Jesus. We should be moved in our spirits, and we should be moved to evangelism, to take them to the cross. And if you've been betrayed, follow Jesus' example and do what? Forgive. Forgive. Now, at this point in our story, once made aware of the betrayal, the disciples wish to know the betrayer's identity, right? I mean, who is it? Who's going to do this horrible thing? And that brings us to our next point, number two, the betrayer. The betrayer. The betrayer, alluded to in John 13:18, mentioned again in John 13:21, is finally identified in John 13:26. So listen to John 13:26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to who? He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. The disciples desperately wish to ascertain the identity of the betrayer. I mean, you got to think about, put yourself in their shoes. You're one of the 12 disciples, and you've been with Jesus now for years. You've lived with him, you've served with him, you've listened to his authoritative teaching, you've witnessed his miracles, and then hearing one among you is going to betray him? Can you imagine that? The verb to betray is paradidomi. Paradidomi, it means to hand over. It means to hand over, to give up a person, typically to one's enemies, to be ill-treated, right? It means to give up someone to their enemies for them to be treated horribly. That's what the word means. Now, we reel at stories of betrayal. One thinks of Shakespeare's betrayal of Julius Caesar. Anybody read that in high school? I was the only one. We read that. Good. Several senators opposed Caesar's political aspirations and thus planned to assassinate him. Okay, we're going to get rid of this guy. We don't like the way he's thinking. We don't like what he's talking about doing, so we're going to kill him. Now, here's what makes that story so tragic. It's a tragedy, right? Here's what makes it so tragic. At the heart of the assassination, of the coup, was his dear friend and confidant, Brutus. Thus, the famous line from Shakespeare, as he's being stabbed to death, "Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus? How could you? We were boys. We were friends. You're the last person I thought that would put a dagger in me. Et tu, Brute?" Again, that's betrayal. Another example in literature, more tame, I should say, actually it's not, is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In the story, one of the children, right, you have four siblings, one of the Pevensey children betrays his siblings. He sells out his siblings to the evil white witch for his own personal benefit. Such betrayal deserved death. It's shocking. How could you do that, Edmund? How? A biblical example that we have from Scripture is when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery due to jealousy. We find, again, we read these stories, we're familiar with these stories, and we find such stories despicable. One hears of a cheating spouse, someone who was supposed to have your best interest in mind, who was supposed to be there for you at all times, loving you unconditionally, and who in the end turned their back on you. And these stories are devastating. You know, the name Judas has become synonymous with betrayal, hasn't it? What a Judas. When someone says that, what do they mean? They're a what? They're a betrayer. And I think all other examples pale in light of Judas. You see, Judas wasn't an outsider, was he? Was he an outsider? No, he was an insider. He was one of the 12 called by Jesus to follow him and be a part of this new community of God's people that Jesus was forming around himself. One can imagine the countless times Jesus said to Judas, "Judas, I love you. I'm thankful for you." And now Judas turns his back on Jesus, seeking to turn him over to those who wish him dead. Again, the gravity of the betrayal is augmented by its proximity to the foot washing. Jesus had just done what? He had just served Judas in a real intangible way. And in response, what does Judas do? He betrays Jesus. I think verse 27, so let's go back to John 13. Verse 27 is very interesting. It says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." Into who? Judas. "And then Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.'" Let's talk about this, okay? This is really interesting. The text says that Satan entered into Judas. That's wild, but it's true. It's biblical. Judas, rather than being an instrument for Jesus, as seen in John 13, 20, one sent by Jesus to reach the world, Judas joins forces with Satan. Here we have unveiled the power behind opposition to Jesus. If you're not for Jesus, not with Jesus, then you're in league with who? You're in league with Satan. And how does, okay, so listen, how does Satan compare to Jesus here? Do we have two equal but opposite powers going head to head? Of course not. Are you kidding me? Satan's an ant compared to Jesus, a lion. There's even greater disparity. I just don't know of a better example. But he does it, right? He doesn't compare. Satan does not compare to Jesus. Now listen. Listen to the text. Jesus dismisses the evil one who has entered into Judas. And what does Satan do? He immediately obeys, right? What you're going to do, do quickly. And then Judas just takes off, right? He doesn't fight him. He doesn't argue. He just goes in obedience. Jesus is in charge. Amen? He's in charge. Jesus is not surprised. He's not surprised by the events happening around him. Jesus is not conveyed here as a helpless victim. Rather, he is the sovereign king found submitting. He's found submitting to his and his Father's plan. Now, what's ironic is that Satan is actually headed to his demise, right? The cross would be Satan's undoing. Jesus is in control. Matt Carter summarizes this well. He writes, "The story of Judas should not bring despair and sadness, but it should remind us of the great power of Jesus Christ. In this circumstance, which seems like a great failure, right? In this circumstance, which seems like a great failure, Jesus wins a great victory. Against the backdrop of human wickedness, his character and his control are revealed in vivid and stunning detail." Now, you're probably thinking, "Chris, I feel like we've exhausted this passage. We've covered everything. Surely there's nothing else here for us to take away." You're wrong if you're thinking that. Because there's another disciple in this passage. There's another disciple, and he's seen in contrast to Judas. Now, he's not receiving maybe the same amount of attention here, but he's there all the same. And we got to talk about him. Who is it? This is number three of my point, the revealer. Who's the revealer? Who is the revealer in our passage? Well, certainly Jesus, for Jesus, he came to reveal God, but also John, the beloved disciple. John, the beloved disciple, whose name is attached to the gospel that we're studying. And John's gospel is proof that he sought to reveal the Lord to others. Amen? I mean, it really is. You also see that in John's first letter, "That which I saw and touched and heard, I proclaim unto you, so that you may have fellowship with us." And anyways, I want to start with John 1:18. This is a really important point. The revealer. John 1:18. Great passage. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Well, who's that? This, of course, is talking about Jesus. He is the only God at the Father's side come to make God known. Now, the language of "at the Father's side" is an idiom. I didn't say idiot. It's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. What does it mean? It literally reads to be in the Father's bosom. It was a place of great intimacy and closeness. What qualifies Jesus to reveal God the Father? Is there anyone closer to the Father than the Son? And the answer is what? Of course not. No, right? What qualifies Jesus to reveal God the Father is his close and intimate relationship with God the Father. Now we come to John 13, 23. Now listen carefully, friends. John is the revealer. He's not the betrayer. We've already talked about the betrayer. Who's that? It's Judas. And now we're on to John, the revealer. So again, we have that phrase, in the Father's bosom. It's an idiom referring to Jesus' close and intimate relationship with the Father, which qualifies him to reveal God to us. Amen? You guys following? Okay. Now we go to John 13, 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. No, it's not what the Greek reads. In Jesus' bosom. It's the exact same phrase that we see in John 1, 18. What does it tell us about Jesus and John? They were close. They had a close relationship. In the same way, John the disciple, the beloved, again, what does the text say? He's loved by Jesus. John, the beloved disciple, is qualified to reveal Jesus to others due to his close and intimate relationship, his close and intimate friendship with Jesus. It's like when we say today, man, those two guys, they're like brothers. Well, they're not really brothers, and it's an expression. They're like two peas in a pod. We don't really live in a pod, right? They're not peas, they're people, but they're close. They're like brothers. Jesus and John, the beloved disciple, they were tight. Students, do y'all still use that phrase? Maybe not. They were close. They loved each other, which qualifies John to reveal Jesus to others. What qualifies Haley, my wife, to talk about me to other people? She knows me better than anyone else. It's due to our relational closeness. So these two individuals, Judas and John, couldn't be further apart. We have Judas the betrayer and John the revealer. Are you more like John or are you more like Judas? Now the note in verse 30 is intentional. Listen to verse 30, John 13, 30. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, who's now filled with who? Satan, immediately went out, and it was night. Now, let me go back to the point I made earlier. We see Jesus as sovereign and control. That word immediately, it's used all over Mark's gospel in the context of miracle, okay? When Jesus casts out a demon, it says the demon left you thus. That's the Greek word, immediately. When Jesus heals somebody, right? They're blind. He puts his hand on them and their sight is restored immediately, right? Jesus tells Judas, hey, get out of here. Go do what you're going to do and do it quickly. And he left immediately, right? Jesus is in control. Amen? He's king. All right. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, now filled with Satan, immediately went out, and it was night. You're thinking, who cares? It's a big deal. It's important, actually. There Judas goes. There he goes. Into the darkness, symbolic in John's gospel of sin, death, and evil. Right? In John 8:12, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Judas walked into the darkness, away from the presence of the Lord, away from life, whereas John, now listen, see this. What's about John, the revealer? Judas, he leaves Jesus. He leaves life. He goes into the darkness, whereas John leaned into Jesus. He leaned into life itself. In our passage, John addresses Jesus as Lord, whereas Judas remains silent. He's chosen darkness over light, death over life. Again, are you more like John or are you more like Judas? Have you chosen to lean into Jesus? Are you in a relationship with him? Are you walking in the light? Or have you rejected Jesus for the darkness? Is your life right now moving away from Jesus or toward Jesus? Are you seeking to go your own way rather than the way of Christ? You know, there's no greater privilege than knowing Jesus and revealing Jesus to others. Amen? There's no greater privilege than knowing Jesus relationally and then revealing him to others. Like John, the beloved disciple, that is our MO, the mission of every follower of Jesus. How are you getting on with that? Like John, go deeper with Jesus. Lean into him. Spend more time with him in his word and in prayer so that you can reveal him to others. Are you a friend of Jesus? Are you committed to knowing him deeper so that you can reveal him more widely to others? You know, you can become a friend of Jesus today. Isn't that incredible? You can become a friend of Jesus today. Trust in him. Give your life to the one who died for sinners like you and me. And what of our final point, number four? We have the steadfast. Who's that? Who's the steadfast one? Who's the one that endured to the end? Who never looked back? Who stayed faithful to his Father's mission? We've already discussed Jesus' emotional response to Judas' betrayal. I mean, again, anguish of soul. We've talked about that. We've talked about Jesus' emotional response to Judas' betrayal and what that betrayal would lead to, Jesus' death. At this point, with his disciples knowing that one from among them would betray Jesus, they inquire of him, "Who is it?" But Jesus refuses to give him up. Why? Why does Jesus not shout from the rooftop, "It's Judas! He's the one! Everyone get him!" And I would have got him. I'd have been one of those guys, "Let's go! Yeah!" But that's not what happens. Jesus doesn't do that because he was committed to his mission. Do you understand that? Jesus was committed to his mission. He would do nothing to derail his purpose in coming. Certainly, if he gave up Judas's identity, the disciples would intervene and try to stop him. But Jesus was not interested in stopping the cross, for that was the whole reason why he came. The disciples remain in the dark, so to speak, ignorant to Judas' intentions, right? Jesus is steadfast in his commitment to the cross. As R.C. Sproul notes, in a further sign of his submission to the Father's will, Jesus made no effort to dissuade Judas or even to reveal his intent. Instead, he appealed to Judas to do it quickly, to get it over with. Friends, there's something in verse 26 that I find absolutely staggering, and I wonder if you saw it. Verse 26, it's easy to overlook because this was not our culture, right? I mean, we weren't raised here in this place in this time, so a lot of the things that had meaning then and there, we just, whoosh, they fly over our head. We read in verse 26, "So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot." Now, of course, at a practical level, right, in giving the morsel of bread to Judas, that was meant to identify the one who would betray Jesus. But there's more going on here. He gives him food, he gives him bread. In this culture, understand this, in this culture, to give bread to another was likely a mark of favor or even compliment. You know, we have meals all the time. And for us, you know, fast food, you sit down for a quick work meeting, there's really not much meaning there. It's just, we got to eat. In this culture, to have a meal, it was symbolic of friendship. Meals were where covenants were made, pacts, agreements. But for someone to give food to another, it's one of the greatest ways you could serve them. And Jesus does that to who? Who does he give bread to? To Judas, his enemy. The one who's going to betray him. Even just seconds before Judas totally abandons Jesus, Jesus serves him and shows him love. It's incredible. It's incredible. You know, Jesus is truly the preacher par excellence. For not only does he preach the truth, but he lives the truth out. Amen? He doesn't just say, hey, here's what you do, and then doesn't do it. What do we call that? Someone who says, hey, do this, but I'm not going to do it. That's hypocrisy, right? No one can ever accuse Jesus of hypocrisy because he preaches the truth, and then he what? This is the same Jesus that said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He is serving Judas, the one who is betraying him. You can never accuse Jesus of hypocrisy. Like Jesus, we are called and empowered to be faithful to the end. Like Jesus, we too will face hardship, opposition, and even betrayal. But like Jesus, we too must remain faithful. So keep following Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. And remember this. Don't forget this. His path is the best path. Amen? It's the best path, the only path that leads to life and light. Yeah, I read our passage. I think about it a lot. I spent a lot of time here this week. And if I was just going to step back and summarize, really two things here. Our passage is filled with warning and invitation. Warning and invitation. The warning is associated with who? It's Judas. If you, like Judas, reject Jesus, you will be forever cast out into the darkness, away from the Lord's presence. You'll be cut off from life. Instead, choose the path of John, the beloved disciple, the path of intimacy and friendship with Jesus. Lean into that relationship and commit to going where Jesus says go and doing what Jesus says do. Jesus is worthy to follow. He's worthy to spend our lives for. If I'm known for nothing else, I want to be known for saying, Jesus is worthy to follow. He's worthy. What did Chris say? I don't know. Oh yeah, he said he's worthy. Jesus is worthy. Hey, praise God. He's worthy to spend our lives for. He endured until the end to rescue us, sinners, from the wrath of God in hell. I don't know about you, but I could be discouraged here. One of the 12, one of my friends that's been with me since the beginning, turns his back on me. I could find that very discouraging. Again, Jesus could have said, boys, this is a lot to handle right now. I need some time. No, he didn't waver. He endured, eyes on the cross, doing the Father's will to save wretches like us. Friends, be in awe of Jesus, who remained faithful to his mission in the face of betrayal, opposition, and even death. Be in awe of the one who loved his enemies and refused to take the easy path. Did Jesus take the easy path? Of course not. Follow the example of John, who pursued a close relationship with Jesus so that he might do what? Reveal Jesus to others. He went deeper so that he could reveal him more widely to others. Isn't that great? And like Jesus, endure. And here's the good news. If you've trusted in Christ, if you would say, yeah, I've trusted in Jesus, he's my Lord and Savior. If you've trusted in Christ, you've been joined to Christ and now have access to his power to persevere in faith, to persevere in loving your enemies, and to persevere in revealing the Savior to the world. Lean in and let's go. Amen? Lean in and let's go, and let's wholeheartedly follow King Jesus together, leaning in and revealing him to the world around us. There's no better path. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the only way to life, the only way to forgiveness, the only way to heaven. All other paths lead to darkness. All other paths lead to hell. Jesus, we thank you for your example. We thank you for your commitment to you and the Father's plan to give your life on the cross for sinners like us. You endured, Jesus, until the end. Joy set before you. You didn't waver. You went all the way, and you did it for your glory and for our good. I pray that we would be in awe of your example, that we would be in awe of your commitment to faithfully carry out your plan. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by the example of John, the beloved disciple who leaned in closely with Jesus so that he might reveal him to others. I pray that we too would lean in, that we would desire to go deeper in our relationship with you, Lord, so that we can reveal you more widely to others. And I pray that whenever sin rears its ugly head in our own lives or in the lives of others, that we would move to repent and that we'd be led to take those sinners, unbelievers in our life to the cross, inviting them to leave their sin and to follow Jesus, who is King. Lord, we love you. Take what we heard from your word. Holy Spirit, apply it deep into our hearts, and through it, make us more like Christ. For your glory, O God, and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.